I'd ask some kids if they brought presents, and I haven't met a kid yet that brought one. Are there any boys and girls here who brought a gift? I told the parents to remind anyone. Okay, hey, come on, guys. Just come forward. Bring them forward. I want to see these things. It's time to play. All righty. What do you got? Let's see it. Oh, Justin. Yay, baby. Well, as you know, I've got six kids. It's a very interesting season of life where you get to that point in life and you realize it's a Christmas season and you haven't been to Toys R Us. And you're going, yes. No, I didn't mean that. Alrighty. Okay, take your Bibles and turn with me. We're in the Exodus series. If you're visiting us, we've been doing a series for the last 15 years out of the book of Exodus called The X-Files. And we have moved rapidly to chapter 23. I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 23, and I want to speak this morning from the text we happen to be at, and in many ways it is an appropriate text for this watershed, for the end of one year, and a point of entry into another. Reading with me, please, Exodus chapter 23, verse 31. If you remember last time I spoke out of this, I spoke out of verse 30, little by little. We're saying that with God, little by little is a lot. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river, and I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods, and do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. If you like, these verses are the epilogue of the epilogue. The epilogue, or the final words of the Book of the Covenant, the closing of this massive section of Exodus. The epilogue begins in verse 20 with the words, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way." We have just completed what we have been through are four extraordinary chapters of recorded communication of God at Mount Sinai. And what we need to remind ourselves in our study is that the gathering of the people of God at Sinai has been the climax that everything prior to this has been leading up to. That the gathering at Sinai from the beginning was always the focus. Way back, you remember, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, we read the words of God to Moses when he said, "This will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And we've really come full circle. In other words, the place where Moses received his call is now the place where, according to the word of the Lord, that call has veritably been confirmed. And there is a continuity, a logic that tracks from the burning bush, the fire of God's revelation at the burning bush, through to the fire of communication that we read about on Mount Sinai. What we need to repeat is that without Sinai, the Exodus has no meaning. Without Sinai, the Exodus has no meaning. The Exodus would just be an amazing event, remarkable event in past memory. And Israel would have continued to remain called nothing more than a bunch of former slaves. It's interesting, and it's been much commented on, that the Hebrew word for slave and servant are the same. The difference is determined by who your master is. And what we're presented with here is this essential, if you like, gospel truth. That to be free, you have to move from being a slave, an enforced slave, to being a voluntary servant. And what's going on here at Sinai has to do with God's plan for Israel from the very beginning, which was that she would be the servant of divine purposes and not the slave of despotic ones. So what Sinai does is in fact confirm the change of masters of this people. If Exodus was the release, then Sinai is the relationship, because it's at this point that God calls them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This, if you like, is fundamental to the discovery of their peoplehood and their relationship with God. This gathering at Sinai must be understood in terms of relationship, not the rules. And what we've reiterated through these last four chapters is that a communication of love from God was always prior to a codification of the law. What we first tend to hear when we read these chapters are demands. But God's first expression was, in fact, loving desires. It is the law that reveals the love, because like any true love relationship, it is exclusive of all others. Therefore, by definition, it has boundaries and there are limitations. And this is precisely why the commands of these last four chapters are inseparably linked with God's self-description as a jealous God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, within the commandments themselves, we read, "You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Jealousy is an emotion, an attitude that can only be understood in relationship to true love. Exodus 34, 14, "I'm making a covenant with you. Obey what I command you today. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, or they will be a snare. Do not worship any other God." You know, we talk about the names of God. Here's one of the names of God, whose name is Jealous, for he is a jealous God. This revelation at Sinai essentially dominates the Pentateuch. 59 chapters, a third of the Pentateuch is given over to this particular communication, from Exodus 19 all the way through to Numbers 10. And our verses today, and I want to focus on those last two verses, verses 32 and verse 33. Our verses today bring us, if you like, to the end of this first huge phase of communication. But as we've seen in other places in our study, and as I've tried to point out, there is consummate design and balance in the structure of this writing. Repeated cadences, repeated themes, counterpoise, exquisite harmony in what is communicated. Back in chapter 19, before any of the commandments, God's personal preface says it all. This is what we read before the commandments are given. The prologue, if you like. "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel." Now, there's a whole lot of stuff about to come down the line. There's a heavy mother load of commands about to come down the line. But it's almost as if God is saying, look, if there's one thing I need my people to hear above everything else, if there's one thing I really want them to understand, this is it. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." It's a complete tangent, by the way, but that phrase "on eagle's wings" becomes a crucial understanding of the ways of God in Judaism. And as you know, being under the shadow of his wings, Psalm 36:7 becomes part of the Jewish recitation when the prayer shawl is put on the covering of the head. And in a way, that prayer shawl at that point becomes symbolic of the eagle's wings. It's coming under the covering and the wings of the living God. But the point here is that before the commands are given, before any communication of what God wants them to do or us to do, God recites what he has done for them. So I'm stressing, it's the same point. It is first about his loving kindness. Ever before It's about our law keeping. Now, I realize it's pretty warm in here, and I might just go to sleep myself up here. So if you're getting too warm while I am speaking, and you need to jostle around, well, no, it's not that you're under conviction, but find a cool spot. Now, here's the point I'm making. If that was the emphasis at the beginning of this section, we shouldn't be surprised that it is the initial emphasis in this epilogue. Because what this epilogue does is stress two points. First, God's loyalty to Israel. Three words that describe this loyalty in this passage: guarding, guiding, and giving. It's what I call God's 3G force. Guarding, guiding, giving. Those three attributes of God are presented as manifestations of His loyalty to us. But because it's a covenant, there are reciprocal responsibilities. So it is also about Israel's loyalty to God. In other words, the angels' keeping of the people of God must be reciprocated by what you can describe as our self-keeping, as us keeping ourselves in the way of the Lord. Now, Costas and Katie are going to get married on Sunday. But in the marriage liturgy, in the old wording of it, there is that phrase where the partners say to each other, keeping myself only for him or for her. So what is presented in this passage is the flip side of God's covenant loyalty and keeping of us is our response that says, I will keep myself only and utterly for you. And therefore, God is explicit in this passage about how that self-keeping is conducted. Pay attention. Listen carefully. Do not bow down. Worship. Do not make a covenant with them. In other words, it's about two things. The first thing it's about promises, God's loyalty, that require our trust. But secondly, it's about the commands. It's about the precepts that require our obedience. What's going on here? God is basically at pains to communicate the seriousness with which He views relationship with us. God regards His covenant vows with us very, very seriously, extravagantly, committedly. That is the context in which we understand and evaluate the nature of our own commitment to Him. But clearly, God is more than aware of the practical reality of these people's lives. You'll find right throughout the Pentateuch a repetition of three things. This is tripartite repetition. Number one, remember the Exodus. Number two, keep the covenant commandments. Number three, I will lead you into possession and promise. You will enter what I have prepared for you. It's this sequence that you find, in fact, right through Scripture. Coming out, walking through, in order to be prepared to enter in. It's the same sequence, for example, that Paul uses writing to the Philippians. He who has begun a good work will carry it on, take you through to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That point of moving in to all the fullness that God has prepared for those who love Him. But God is aware that on that passage through, there are real dangers. And there's a real danger that new needs for the people of God will tempt them with new gods. New needs tempt people with new gods. New ways to meet what we consider to be our particular version of our felt needs. And of course, culture obliges. And the local culture that they were going to move into was more than ready to oblige. So God was well aware of the dangers facing His people to adapt. In fact, in one context in the Pentateuch, He uses the word adopt. He says, do not adopt their customs. And what God realized was the danger of admixture in the faith and commitments of His people. A legitimate question. What will happen after these years of struggle and fighting and warring when the people of God no longer need God as warrior? What then? And that is why in passages like this in the Pentateuch, God is at pains to communicate his nurture, his cherishing, his love, and his care for every practical need, to remind them that he has always been that kind of God. And there is nothing that any other God can offer that he cannot and has not already supplied. And if you think about it, at this point in the journey, there's a tremendous amount at stake for the heart of God. Because these commandments and this call upon God's people are not simply for them to have their own sweet little private piety or their own particular personal walk with God. Fundamental to God's call on them was that he'd chosen them to be a global witness. That this people were the means by which God had chosen to communicate his love and his truth to the nations. So when God says, all the earth is mine, God is looking at these people, and through them, he's seeing the earth that is his, that is in need of a knowledge of himself. In other words, there is a lot that appears to be hanging on their obedience, as there always is, isn't there? That's not to question the sovereignty of God or the foreknowledge of God or the working of God. It's just a matter of language and how we express it. But if you think about it, much hangs on our obedience. Lives of others hang, are influenced one way or the other by our obedience. One of the things I'll point out in a minute, a generation not yet born is influenced by decisions we make in our life and in our present generation. I mean, if I can use Costas and Katie as an example. If they have children, their children will be influenced by their premarital decisions. So it's a challenge to them in their walk with God and each other now because of the influence of those decisions on another generation. So God is also looking through the lenses beyond this generation to other generations. This is the context in which we read the epilogue in these verses 32 and 33. Two things. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. In other words, don't enter into false treaties or ungodly treaties. Number two, their gods will certainly be a snare to you. This is not a text that can ever be used as justification for ethnic cleansing. It's about ethical purity. That's what it's about. And I'm going to move quickly now because I'm going to just basically, in the time allowed, do a concentrated Bible study with you and kickstart you. I won't be able to be exhaustive on this. It was a great study for my own life this week. I learned to go through and write out longhand every scripture, literally Genesis to Revelation, that deals with these two things: false treaties, making false alliances, false engagements, and the things that result making for entrapment or snares. And it is remarkable what Scripture has to say about it. And by the way, the Old Testament use of the word snare and the New Testament use of the term stumbling block carry the same equivalence. That which causes us to trip. And they carry the same meaning in that it is a warning against danger and avoiding unnecessary destruction of our spiritual life. So what has all this Exodus text about gods and stuff got to do with me? Well, I hope you've already worked that out from the comments I've just made. It is a rich vein of pastoral teaching and scriptural study. It's about what happens when we make wrong alliances and allegiances. It's about the traps and snares that seek to hinder me in my walk with God. It's about the temptation to me of unspiritual engagements and entrapments in my own personal life. Let's just deal with this then in one after the other. And first, I just want to make some comments about this whole issue of treaties. Treaties. The basic threat to all loving relationships is that one of the partners will inappropriately form a relationship with another party. Be that a person, be that a thing, be that a concept or an ideal, with something else. And by the way, there's a very close similarity between ideals and idols. Ideals become idols. That's why ideals, dreams are good, but left to themselves, develop a controlling life of their own in our life. It is the cause, if you like, of all adultery. Wrong spiritual covenants are the root of all spiritual adultery. If you like, when the people of God sleep with the enemy. Now, there's some important background information here. Making a treaty at this time, in this context, with another party, assumed the presence of the other party's gods. In other words, you couldn't make a treaty without invoking the false gods of the other party. And in doing that, something very subtle happens, which God was concerned about. In other words, in making a treaty, it put God, God's word, God's concerns, essentially on a sort of dialogue par basis with any other god that was at the other side of the table. In other words, it assumed equal rights among gods. I want to say something very unkosher in our culture. There is no equal rights. There's no equality of rights among the gods. And I say that deliberately because we're living in an age that is premised on the equality of rights amongst the gods. I was reading recently about a particular gathering. It was an international gathering, one of these big creedal gatherings in 1995. In fact, it was in Chile, Concepcion, Chile. And one of the leaders of the conference stood up and he opened his remarks by declaring, "There is only one God, there is only one Lord Jesus Christ, and there is only one Holy Spirit." He was followed by a theologian who stood up and said, "There are many gods, there are many leaders like Jesus, and there are many spirits." And then gave an impassioned plea, which of course was very influential in that context and environment, about the equality of the gods. And it's a very interesting time that we live in, because at the time that there is a redemptive, godly recovery of culture and cultural particularities, bound up in that is also a very specific agenda to raise the gods, the cultural gods and demons. Now, this is sort of strange. You know, this is very strange talk for a rationalist, enlightenment, Western world, although it's fascinating in our own Western mindset. We're in a very different place to where we were 10 years ago as far as the demonic and the spirits are concerned. You don't have to argue about the unseen and the supernatural the way you had to do 10, 15 years ago, which in a way is evidence of the extent to which the gods have been domesticated and given their place in the modern Parthenon of spirituality. The point here is this, that to participate in the treaty, hear me, to participate in the treaty was to participate with the spirits that were involved. Ring any bells? That is still true, despite rationalism, which often is found by people to their hurt. The way that wrong association opens us up unwittingly to participation with contrary spiritual influences. And what is interesting is that this becomes the basis of Paul's appeal to the Corinthians, the most sexualized, immoral culture of the then known world, which answers any questions for me about what such Old Testament passages as Exodus 23, 32 to 33 could possibly have to do with me. When Paul writes, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. They are warnings for us. Therefore, my dear friends, flee idolatry. Consider the people of Israel. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. Terribly graphic language. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. And then comes this extraordinary covenant statement. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Exactly the same terms in which God presents this in the Exodus. So Paul uses covenant language to oppose counterfeit relationships or any treaty and spiritual alliance that would subvert our covenant relationship with the living God. And this is in fact repeated in the New Testament in other graphic terms. What has Christ to do with Belial? What fellowship does light have with darkness? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Or in the words of, say, Jeremiah the prophet, what has straw to do with grain? And the Exodus warning here against wrong treaties is repeated in the grand summation of Deuteronomy with even more added warnings and implications. Deuteronomy 7:2, make no treaty, do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Verse 25, do not covet the silver and gold. Do not take it for yourselves. It's talking about being enamored by the appearance of the idols, the silver and gold of the idols. Or, same language, you will be ensnared by it. Wrongful treaties, Scripture presents, lead to harmful traps. False engagement leads to ensnarement. And from now on in Scripture, the snare, both in the Pentateuch and the prophets, becomes one of the main images for the effect of all false worship and all counterfeit religion and all fake emotions and false love as expressed to the Lord. Now, clearly, there's another chilling consequence that is raised here. Our decisions, as I've already said, not only affect our lives, but those of the next generation. Exodus 34:15 says this. You know, they will invite you to their sacrifices, and when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons. In other words, couched within this is a call to parents, parental snares that affect the next generation, entrapments of our own life that limit the next generation, premarital snares that affect the next generation. It's one of the great arguments for premarital purity, for premarital walking with Christ. You sacrifice, all of us sacrifice to and for what we truly worship. One of the ways to answer the question, what do I worship, is to check out what you sacrifice for. What takes your time, your thoughts, your planning, your money, etc.? And the Bible here introduces this other dimension of a snare for another generation based on our own practices, our own preferences, our own priorities, and the history of our century, or the history of the last three generations in terms of what has happened from generation to generation, surely illustrates that fact. And we know it as parents in this generation in terms of what we are dealing with in our kids' generation. Now, of course, we have hindsight. And our hindsight is provided by Psalm 106, where it says, they did mingle with the nations. They did adopt their customs. They did worship the idols, which did become a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. What an incredibly intense and graphic description of what happens spiritually in a spiritually uncared for generation. They shed innocent blood. They sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. They defiled themselves by what they did, and the land was desecrated. So you get this image. There is always a relationship between personal defilement and geographic desecration. Between, you know, you can talk about the desecration of the land, and but we can't pray about the desecration of our nation without dealing with the defilement of personal life. That's where it starts, the relationship between defilement and public desecration. And so in the Pentateuch, you get the sequence. Be careful, Deuteronomy 11 says, or you will be enticed and turn away. There's this process of enticement that leads to entrapment. While I was going through these scriptures, it came back to me, one of the scriptures that was most burned in my heart as a young boy was the very first Bible that my mum and dad gave me. It was one of those little ones with the little thumb where you could find a book quickly. You remember those? And it was navy blue, and it was this treasured possession, the Bible from my mum and dad. And what my parents had written in there was Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. They would never. That was a word from the Lord for me in my life, because they would never know that growing up, I mean, I can tell you time after time that that would be a key verse, a key scripture, a key word for the guarding of my life and for tutoring me of this relationship between being enticed and finding yourself in a place of snare and entrapment. It's interesting that a few verses later, it goes on to describe those who entice as those who spread a net. That's the same image of the snare. Seduction leading to ensnarement. Now, what's possible application of this for us? Let me simply suggest that it reminds us again, urgently, it gives an urgent warning to us, regardless of how we even consider the present security and safety of our spiritual life. And Scripture isn't out to make us all sort of paranoid. You know, we have an assurance about who we are. We have an assurance of our faith. We have an assurance and a joyful assurance about our walk with Christ. But we're not, by the same token, we're not stupid. And we're not naive. And we are warned. And we are forewarned. And it's a reminder to us that we deal with the same issues. False associations. The temptation to make accommodation of that which is not the will of the Lord. That subtle process of acquiescence in something over time. That drift that is not the will of the Lord. That adaptation of conviction. That adoption. That just a little annex that we add onto the life. Just a little annex that in the end becomes the place in the house that we live in most of the time. And it's a warning to any culture, any generation, that which seduces reduces our covenant commitment to the Lord. Because what he's after all the time is simply an impassioned love that is not diluted by our eyes on anything else other than him. Let me put this the other way around. I've done this all the way through this Exodus series. That we always tend to think about things only in negative terms, and it doesn't seem so bad. In other words, oh, you know, I'm associating with something else that I shouldn't associate with. Can handle that. As if the norm and the whole of life back here is just something, you know, real easy. We'll just slip back into the mainstream anytime we wish. The truth of it is that any association with that which is not the will of the Lord equals active disassociation from the Lord, which equals distance. I'm no different to you in failing desperately to assess how great the distance becomes when we cease to walk in the Lord's ways, or where we allow the accommodation of that which is not the Lord. And I want to just encourage you at the end of a year and the entrance into a new one, as we are walking through like the children of Israel, this is a scriptural warning against any counterfeit treaty, agreement. And I especially wanted to mention this morning, I don't know why I'm saying this, it might be for one person here, but I really feel to mention and put in this context, any vow that we make, it's a false treaty, any vow that we make with self or with others that is not of the Lord. You know, we say some stupid things in times of trouble. David knew this. We say things like, I will never again. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure there isn't one of us in this church that hasn't at some point said something really foolish with our mouth as a result of our reaction or response either to God or something he has or hasn't done, or to something people have or haven't done, or to some circumstance, I will never again. And something, when we make that kind of treaty, something hardens in the heart. When we utter those foolish words, the Bible calls it sinful talk in the book of Proverbs. I will never trust again. I will never relate myself to again. I've spoken to this, you about this in other contexts. As a pastor, I've sat and I've talked to people in a context of weeping where the place of hurt, they have made a vow, they have entered a false treaty with themselves and others. I will never commit myself to another church. I'll never trust another pastor. I'll never do this. I'll never do that. Huge disassociation and distance from the will of the Lord. And those become the snares that bind our life. And I want to give you a little bit of counsel about dealing with these treaties out of the Bible. You'll find it in Proverbs chapter 6, where it says, if you have been trapped, if you have been ensnared ever in making any treaty or any commitment or making any association that is wrong and that you regret, by the words of your mouth, if you've said anything where you've been ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this to free yourself. Go and humble yourself and free yourself like a bird from the snare of the fowler. And I'm not arguing the legitimacy emotionally of that strength of feeling or that strength of antipathy or the legitimacy of that feeling of rejection or whatever else, but it becomes a treaty that we make with that which is not the will of God for our life. And it will determine and conform the path of our life. And it will demand and exact its terms. And so it is a passage that leads us to ask and to just make sure that we have not allied ourselves with anything that subverts or opposes a covenant relationship with the Lord. And we get into these false treaties for many reasons in our life. We get into them through compromising situations. We get into them through, we just can't wait for God anymore. We get into them through our doubt. We sometimes, sadly, get into them through rank unbelief. We get into them through a fleshly appetite. We get into them sometimes when we're driven by necessity. We get into them through emotional blackmail. We get into them through spiritual backsliding. We get into them sometimes just through plain despair. But we get into them. And so the warning of Scripture here, this is the final words after all the commands are given. Oh, dear hearts, don't ally yourself. Don't make a treaty, mental or actual, spiritual, emotional, with that which is not the Lord. That leads to the second part of that verse, which was about the traps, that false treaties ensnare, spring a trap on our life. And a trap, by definition, brings hindrance. Idolatry in the Bible has many faces. In our lives, it has many faces. And consequently, we should not be surprised that there are many different kinds of traps, snares, nets, different images that the Bible uses, basically like tripwires, webs. It's amazing that in our own culture, one of the biggest of them is the internet and the web. It's interesting it's often been commented on those images in terms of the snare that, and I'm not demonizing the computer age, I'm just saying it's very, very interesting that that is the predominant image. Scripture is remarkably explicit about many of these idolatrous snares that impact the covenant relationship of the people of God. Now, again, I've said I've got very little time, so I'm just going to kickstart your Bible study and trust you to do the homework. But let me just make some preliminary observations. I want to make five preliminary observations. One, number one, that setting snares is presented in Scripture as characteristic of Satan's work. 2 Timothy 2:26 explicitly talks about the trap of the devil. And the context is the enemy's attempts to ensnare God's servants, interestingly enough, especially through fruitless and foolish arguments that intend to lead to quarrels. I'm a lot wiser maybe now at this stage of my life than I was earlier. I mean, one of the things you know as a Christian, and you certainly know as a pastor, you get hit on time and time again. It's a sort of, it's similar to what happened to Jesus in the Gospels, happens to all of us. There's this constant assault that seeks, as the gospel writers say, to lay a trap, to catch you in words, to argue something, whether it's angels on a pinhead or things that are even, you know, less spurious than that, and more spurious than that. It's very interesting. I have to ask the Lord to give me discernment. I want to answer questions that come from an honest heart. Not all questions come from an honest heart. Not all questions come from a seeking heart. I feel less called to deal with those foolish arguments that have their absolute concern to ensnare and entrap. Because what happens, and what's what happens sadly in the body of Christ, is that the argument leads to the quarrel, and the quarrel leads to division. And the whole purpose of this ensnaring is to bring the gospel, good news about Jesus, into disrepute. It's why in another context in Timothy, Paul says, fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. The enemy is a setter of snares. Make no bones about it. Galatians 5:1, don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And what's the snare here? Satan's ploy to ensnare us in the affairs of a former life, which Paul again takes up with Timothy when he says, no soldier gets ensnared again in civilian affairs. Now, the subtlety of a snare is this. It can render us powerless in one area of our life while allowing us the appearance of freedom in other areas. I can raise my hands at a place of worship with my feet ensnared. And you wouldn't know, judging by just looking at my hands. First observation then is this setting of snares is presented as Scripture as a characteristic work of the enemy against the godly life. Secondly, the snare then becomes a biblical image for just general evil and wickedness. One of the most concentrated examples in the Bible is in Job 18:8. I mean, it's just piled on and on. The feet of the wicked thrust him into a net. He wanders into its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare holds him fast. A noose is hidden for him on the ground. I get the point. A trap lies in his path. It's a Regé's thesaurus of snare. Psalm 142, you'll know in reading the Psalms, this is one of the continual phrases that pops up, isn't it? Wicked men have hidden a snare for me. The wicked spread a net for my feet. They have dug a pit for my path. So secondly, it is an image of Scripture that describes the general activity and nature of that which assails the commitment to walk with Christ. Thirdly, the snare is used in Scripture as a key image of societal sin. For example, Micah 7 verse 2, the godly have been swept from the land. Each man hunts his brother with a net. It's an extraordinary image of a predatory society. And it goes on, in fact, to describe rulers and people of influence as briars and thorn hedges. In other words, the nature of their life is to ensnare people, catch people. If you get into their gravitational pull, you're ensnared. Another scripture is Habakkuk chapter 1, 15 and 16. The wicked pull men up with hooks, catch them in the net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. The snare now becomes the image of religion. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I read the testimony recently of an internet pornographer who couldn't believe the stupidity of people who enriched him to do exactly what this scripture says, which is dine on the choicest food. Job 34:30, another graphic scripture, which talks about the need to keep godless men from ruling and from laying snares for the people. In other words, the Bible uses it again. It's a societal image. It's a political image that godlessness in legislation and rules ensnares a people. It becomes a societal image. People groups get ensnared. Fourth observation, the snare becomes an image in Scripture of the sin of the people of God, or if you like, of the church's sin. One of the most graphic portrayals of this in the Old Testament is Hosea 5:1. Hear this, you priests. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. You say, big deal. Let's hear it for Mizpah and Tabor. Why Mizpah? Why Tabor? Because Mizpah, meaning watchtower, was the place where Samuel judged Israel. Mizpah historically was the place of repentance, the place of renewal in 1 Samuel 7. It was the place of intercession, of fasting, of confession, of sacrifice. It was where there was an altar. It was the place where they secured victory in their life. Tabor was another saintly place. It was the place of victory in Judges 4. It was a place of worship, Psalm 89. It was to become the place where Jesus was transfigured. So what's the point? The point God's making here is that places of freedom, if we do not continue to walk in the ways of the Lord, actually become, end up being a place of entrapment. So the testimony that we once had at that holy place is just a story of the past and bears no relationship to the present experience of bondage and entrapment. There are many denominations and many movements that were born in revival in the Holy Spirit that find themselves years later and decades later, like Mizpah and Tabor, places of snares. I could take you around England to churches that were the most famous churches of the day for the communication of the gospel from the pulpit, or where you could go around the pews and you could say there wasn't a pew where God didn't move in somebody's life, or not a seat, that today are mausoleums, where in fact a counterfeit gospel actually is preached and it becomes a place of snare for anybody that walks in. We have those examples and institutions in our own culture. There's a huge difference now between the theology school of Harvard University and what it teaches now. This week, going back and reading some of the essays from the current professors at Harvard University, it's a very different gospel. It's a place of ensnarement. And what is fascinating, I was reading one of the essays. It was actually proactively promoting the very things that are warned against here, the two fundamental issues. It was accommodating any and every definition of biblical idolatry and faith, as well as sexual immorality. So this image becomes very important for understanding entrapment within the church. Another example, Malachi chapter 2, verse 8, if you're still with me. You have turned from the way, says the Lord to the priests, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant of Levi. That's why there's a tremendous responsibility and weight and calling on those that handle the word of God. I mean, in fact, even as I speak, I'm watching your faces, and I know most of you reasonably well, and I can tell you that I have spoken. There are people sitting in this room today who part of their testimony was that they actually went into a place of trust and went into a place of worship and chose to trust someone with a dog collar that ended up ensnaring them in that which was not Christ and bringing destruction and pain into their personal life. In fact, some of you, as I say that, you know exactly who you are, and that is part of your story of experiencing the mispah that has become a net or become a snare. That's why the Bible deals very seriously with the snare of false teaching. That's why I regard Bishop Spong's books for burning. Because I have met too many people whose lives have been put off at the wrong station by that kind of theology. And I hope you can see, even briefly, from these four observations, the power of this image to challenge our own personal present experience of freedom. It is the characteristic work of Satan, setter of snares. It is the image for evil and its effects in nature. It is an image of societal sin, of predatory sin in our culture. It is an image of the people of God's sin when they move from a place of spiritual freedom and get enticed to entrapment and limitation in their personal life. But let me just close by saying this, and I'm watching this clock. Is this new clock, is this still slow, Bo? Have you? I want to tell you, Bo is a very, very good, wonderful pastoral administrator. The clock that was originally hung there turned out to be running very slow. Now, I never noticed that, but I forgive anyone who did. So we changed it for another clock, and I just want you to know that Bo so looks out for your interests that he would not hang that clock, would you, Bo, until he tested it for at least a week. So is that working right? It's working right. Okay, I'll go by that clock, because my clock's running 5 minutes slow. But fifthly, final point, let me close with this, is this image of the snare is also used in Scripture as an image for very particular sins to stress the nature and the danger of entrapment and to serve to warn us. These are specific examples of snares that draw us away from covenantal relationship. That creators, and the reason Scripture deals with it in these graphic terms, I think, is to create in us a desire not to be thus ensnared. And if we find that we are ensnared, to quicken a desire in us to be free. In some cases, the sin in question not only ensnares ourselves, but as we've already seen with Israel, ensnares others, friends, family, peers, brothers, sisters, children, a generation yet unborn. And again, maybe you can do the study in detail, but let me close by just throwing out a few of the specifics. These are some of the things that we can use as just an inventory of our own heart, not only at the end of the year, but going in. I love the thought that I can move into a new year with no snares on my ankles spiritually. No snare. That was God's intention always for the people of God, that they enter into what he had that was new. No snares. The one the Bible deals most vehemently with, a huge catch-all, is the most incipient of all our hidden sins, really, although it does come out inevitably because of its nature, which is pride. Jeremiah 50:32, the arrogant one will stumble and fall. Psalm 144, proud men have hidden a snare. Pride not only ensnares, but pride sets up snares for others. For any number of reasons, have you noticed that in your own life? It's one thing to be tripped by one's own pride, but have you noticed how pride in our own life sets up a fall for others? Whether it's our envy, whether it's our malice. Proverbs 29:5, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. The flattery that incites pride in another's life is what one Puritan described as the devil's invisible net. Proverbs 18:7, a fool's mouth is a snare to his soul. He delights in airing his own opinion. It deals with these snares of our pride, whether expressed through action or expressed through our mouth. And it says it'll catch the soul. Extensive scriptural teaching and imagery on the snare that is our words. Falsehood, false comfort, deceit. I've already mentioned one of them, Proverbs 6:2. We're ensnared by the words of our mouth. Proverbs 12, 13, trapped by sinful talk. Jeremiah 5, 26 talks about those who wait like men who snare birds with their words in order to set traps to catch men. An old saint said, his heart cannot be pure whose tongue is unclean. Scripture deals with the image of snare in relationship to anger. Proverbs 22, 24, do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his or her ways and get yourself ensnared. Lack of self-control, lack of the fruits of the Spirit in our life. The Bible says ensnares not only the self but others. The fruit of anger that ensnares in its bitterness and envy, gossip, self-pity. Again, a saint has said, it's not always a sin to be angry, but it's hard not to sin when we are. That's a nice qualification to the fact that our anger is always righteous. Have you noticed that? It may be technically righteous, but it's hard not to sin when you are. Or as someone else has said, you cannot wrestle with God and wrangle with another. The Bible presents anger as a snare for the soul. Another area where the Bible deals specifically with the image of snare, and it seems to me in going through Scripture, this image is particularly reserved for the most destructive of things in our life. It's related to possessions. It's related to lifestyle. Proverbs 21:6 talks about a fortune made by lying and deceit as a deadly snare. 1 Timothy 6:9, those who want to get rich fall into a snare and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunges people into ruin and destruction. The Bible doesn't say it's sinful to make money. What it presents as wrong are the desires that then ensnare. But what we also have to say is wealth too has its power to ensnare. One Puritan saint said, the real measure of wealth is what we'd be worth if we lost it all. Isn't that good? The real measure of wealth is what we'd be really worth if we lost it all. As another saint said, he who serves God for money will serve the devil for better wages. I love those Puritans, boy. They knew how to say it. He who serves the God for money. He who argues that the manifestation of prosperity is the key lead to an evidence of God's love will serve the devil for better wages. Judges 8:27 is a very personal example of this, where we read that sad story of Gideon, who took an offering and turned it into a golden ephod, and Israel worshipped, and the gold in his life became a snare to Gideon and his family, which leads us to muse on the fact that we do many things in the church. There are many buildings built. There are many ministries established. There are many things done that started off with good intention that in fact became a materialistic snare to a whole generation of a church. Another thing, another particular area that the Bible reserves this image for is the whole area of fear in our life. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man is a snare. In fact, all fear ensnares and traps, limits freedom of spiritual movement, sets false boundaries on our lives. That says, all fear says thus far and no further. Essentially, all fear denies the loving ability of God in our life. We fear so much because, in fact, Scripture is right. We fear God so little. Another area that the Bible deals with as a snare is reneging on commitments already made. Proverbs 20:25, it is a snare to dedicate something rashly and only later consider your vows. Do not be hasty, says Ecclesiastes, in your heart to utter anything before God. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Don't let your mouth ensnare you in sin. That's why David says, I will come and fulfill my vows that I promised when I was in a time of trouble. Psalm 66. He breaks an unholy alliance in the house of God by turning it into a true redemptive commitment to God. The other huge area of Scripture that deals with the image of the snare is the area of unholy sexuality. Ecclesiastes 7:26, this applies to both men and women. And I'm ashamed to say, as a man, we live arguably in the most predatory male sexual culture in recorded history, which makes some of the Romans and the Corinthians look almost moral. I find more bitter than death the man or a woman who is a snare. The one who pleases God will escape them. The point here is there are predispositions that need to be dealt with to avoid the snare. Proverbs 7:23, one seduced is described like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. It's one of the things we have to engage as pastors, and maybe some of you have engaged it. There is nothing that ever prepared me for talking to somebody who on the first occasion of submitting themselves to a process of seduction and sexual sin contracted the virus that would kill them. Nothing prepares you for that. The words, our own generation makes graphic these words, little knowing that such a snare will cost our life. Another area that Scripture deals with, the snare, is simply the whole area of undealt with sin. You can read a graphic example of that in Judges chapter 2, where God says, okay, if you insist on remaining in those snares, if you insist on living in those snares, then I will make those snares a snare unto you. And the Bible deals with this great snare that is a refusal to accept God's grace that results in a snare of our own self-condemnation and self-judgment. The refusal to forgive that results in the snare of unforgiveness. Another huge area of the snare image in Scripture, and I'm nearly done, is the most obvious one that we don't like to talk about in our culture, which is death and the fear of death. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 2:15, that it is one of the most obvious examples of the ensnarement and entrapment of the devil, who holds people all their lives in slavery by their fear of death. David the psalmist talks constantly about the snares of death confronting him. It is one of the most supreme evidences of the demonic. It is his domain, which is why the teaching of Hebrews that Christ hasn't simply destroyed the fear of death, he's destroyed the one who has the power of death. He's dealt with the root cause. Proverbs 13:14 says, the teaching of the wise and the fear of the Lord turns a man or a woman from the snare of the fear of death. Another huge area that applies to us in the church that the Bible says is a snare for churches and a snare for fellowship is the absence or lack of brotherly love on God's terms with each other. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble as in a snare. Lastly, the other huge area that Scripture deals with in terms of the image of a snare are evil times and end times. Ecclesiastes 9:12, as fish in a cruel net or birds taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall on them unexpectedly, which is why we are called to live our life in such a way that we are not taken by surprise. And the supreme words that deal with this are the words of Jesus in Luke 21:34. Be careful, dear hearts, or your hearts will be weighed down by dissipation. This is a word for the day. And anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap and a snare. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the earth. What's the antidote to this snare? See you New Year's Eve. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Why is it that there's such an insistence on the heart of the Lord to his church at this time in history to watch and pray? Why is there that call to us? Why is there that call to the church? Because it relates utterly to our understanding of times that are evil and end times, because it is God's gift of a way of escape. Not only that we will not be adversely affected by trial and tribulation, but more importantly, Jesus says, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. No blood on our ankles, no bloodiness through endless snares, either of our own making or another's making. stand free before the coming Son of Man. So where does this leave me? Where does this Exodus text leave us? What hope? What healing? Number one, what's my pastoral encouragement? Pray, dear hearts, with me. Pray to stay free from snares and for covenant. Pray with the psalmist. My eyes are fixed on you. I love those verses in the Psalms. It doesn't say he's watching his feet. Did you know that? It says, my eyes are fixed on you. Keep me from the snares laid for me, from the traps of evildoers. We're not even smart enough to know the traps and the snares. But it's almost, he has his eyes on the Lord. It's like one of these sci-fi fantasy movies. He just walks his way through the Lord of the Rings marsh. Trouble any moment. Death on every hand. The powers that would, you know, like Frodo, pull him in. I ever keep my eyes on the Lord. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only He will release my feet from the snare. I was fascinated in studying the Psalms, that on the two strategic occasions in the Psalms where David says, He delivered my feet from the snare. In both contexts, he says, I am under vows to you, O God. I thought that was fascinating. In the two major contexts where he talks about his deliverance from the snare, in both contexts, he affirms, I will fulfill my vows to you, or I am under vows to you, which basically is, I choose to live my life according to the only treaty, relationship, and association that counts. And in doing that, experience deliverance from the snare. Or, having got myself into a snare, I choose, O Lord, in my deliverance, to fulfill the vows and the treaty that only matters in my life. So we are called, pray to stay free. But I also want to urge you and encourage you to pray to be set free from snares and for covenant. Free me, says the psalmist, from the trap that is set for me. You have not handed me over utterly to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Throw away, says the writer to the Hebrews, the sin that so easily ensnares and entangles. He will deliver me, says the psalmist, from the snare of the fowler. And what is the basis of my assurance to pray this with you for my own life? No one, there is no one that the devil sought more to ensnare than Jesus. There were no more violent attempts to break a covenant relationship than the purity of his relationship with Father God. We see the holocaust of it in the temptations, the snare of the material, the snare of flattery, the snare of so many things I've already mentioned. Constantly, they laid plans to trap him. Why are you trying to ensnare me, says Jesus? And yet, the word of the gospel is that Jesus willingly allowed himself to be ensnared. I haven't got time, but if you've got it at home, read it when you get home. Read the pages at the end of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that describe the submission of Aslan to the net, to the snare, to the cords that bound him, to the stone table. He freely offered himself to the entrapment of Judas's betrayal in the garden. He freely stepped in to every fowler's snare, represented by every sin of Stuart McAlpine and by the ultimate snare of the jaws of death. The message of the gospel for us is that in his death and resurrection, the snares and the traps were sprung. That's one way to present the gospel. Thus giving us a new covenant in his blood. And I think this is foreseen by the psalmist in the verses I read to you at the beginning of the service. If the Lord had not been on our side, we would have been engulfed, but the snare has been broken and we have escaped. So it's the end of a year. It's the doorstep of a new one. It's a point of entry. And the encouragement of this passage to us this morning is renew your covenant and determine no other treaties and no more traps. It struck me as interesting that Jesus redeemed the image of the net. And his dragnet in the parables became a means of grace to gather people to his Father, not to captivate them in a destructive lifestyle. And in a way, that was always God's intention in the recovery of our purpose, like Israel, to gather anyone who will to Jesus. But first, we need to be gathered ourselves. And so I would say to you this morning, if you need a treaty broken, or you need a trap sprung, renew covenant with the Lord and get out of your snare. Because of all the healing business that he's in, I really do believe that he is in the business of healing bloodied ankles and bruised feet. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods, for their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Let us pray. Lord, like your people, we look back and we do remember our exodus. And we remember this morning, Lord, and rehearse in your presence the way you've led us even this past year. Your goodness is unquestioned, your faithfulness beyond all reproach. And Lord, as we stand on this moment, this threshold, like the Israelites ready to enter in, we would heed your word, Lord, for a new season of our life and a new year. It would be our heart's desire, Lord, to say we long and want to do nothing but live in covenant with you. We will seek and we will look for no other lover. We will not associate with anything that subverts the intimacy of our relationship with you. Lord, we submit our lives to you this morning. You know our hearts. Lord, in spiritual terms, our ankles are stuffed behind the pew and under the pew. You know where we are. But we ask you, O Lord, by your power, with our request and our cooperation and our choice, break every treaty, Lord. Break every accommodation of our life that has allied us with anything that is not of you. And spring the trap for us by your resurrection power. You who can spring the trap of death, can spring any snare around any area of our life. And we choose, Lord, not to live apparently free in some areas and ensnared in others. And we bring that area of bloodedness out into the open and ask you, break the bolt, that we may be like the psalmist, those who can say, we have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Thank you that you're in that healing business still. And let it be, Lord, that not one of us walks onto January the 1st or a new year or ends this day unnecessarily bearing pain through bloodiness of a snare we need not bear. I'm reminded, Lord, of the words of the hymn, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We commit the rest of our day to you, Lord. Help us to know a quietness of spirit that has dealings with you, and a loudness of joy with any that we fellowship with. We pray for your peace on our lives, in our households, as we choose to keep covenant with you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Do whatever the Lord tells you to do. Find a quiet place.